If you would open your Bibles to the book of James, I mentioned that Sister Virginia Burke called Randall and Valerie Wilson right before services and told them that her brother had passed away. He lived in Nashville, and she had been up recently to stay with him for a couple of weeks. She finally had to come back home, but he has passed away. They do not know any of funeral arrangements as of yet, and as soon as we do, then we will pass those on to you. So you might want to check with the office over the next few days and encourage everyone to keep Sister Burke in your prayers. Also, I don't think we mentioned this morning, it is good to have Jonathan and Hema and Jay with us, and we're just proud to have them visiting with us. They've been in Peru for about a month, and Jonathan gave us a little bit of an update on the work that's going on there. In our Sunday morning Middle-Agers Bible class this morning. And we're just excited about what they're doing. I think they're home a few weeks. And did you say it's Panama is where you go back next? I start doing some campaigns there in July. So I really hope that you'll continue to keep them in your prayers. And it's just exciting to see what they're doing. I look forward to getting the reports through my email on Jonathan and his work. And I just hope that all of us will continue to be praying for them, and we all do continue to be excited about what you guys are doing, and I hope you guys know that. You may recall a few years ago, there was a lot of media attention on the possible finding of the James ossuary, or the James bone box. An ossuary is just basically something they used in the first century. It is interesting not only from a cultural perspective, it tells you something about the culture of the first century, but it's interesting in that it is often useful in dating because it was only used for a short period in the early and middle first century among the Jews. And so when you find one, you kind of know the time frame of the person's passing that was put in that box. And basically what the Jews would do at least a portion of the first century, someone passed away, they would bury them in a cave or a tomb. And then sometime later, when the flesh had decayed and you just had the bones, they would then come and take the bones and put them in an ossuary or a bone box. And that allowed them to have more room to put other bodies in the tomb, because they usually had a family tomb and many family members would have been buried there. And so you may recall a few years ago, they thought they had found the bone box that James, the brother of Jesus, his bones had been put in. There were some who said it was his, others who said it wasn't, and I don't think the archaeologists have agreed yet on whether they think it is authentic or not. I'm not really concerned tonight with whether James left a box behind. What I am concerned with tonight is the reality of the fact that James left a book behind, and that book can have a powerful impact on our lives. Tonight we continue our series, A Sermon From, and we're looking at a sermon from James, and we hope to, in the next few months, to complete our study through the Bible, looking at a lesson from every book in both the Old and New Testament. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped over Hebrews. We looked at Philemon together, and we are now at James, and we'll move on to the end of the New Testament. The reason I'm waiting on Hebrews is that our young folks, as a part of Lads to Leaders, are studying the book of Hebrews, and so we're going to be doing a study through the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights. And so I'm going to save the kind of introduction to the book of Hebrews and kind of an overview of it until we get ready to do that extended study through the book. So if you'll allow me to skip over a book for now, we'll come back to it later and complete our analysis through the Bible of what each of these writers are trying to say. If we look at the book of James tonight, I want us to use the letter C as our memory glue. First of all, I want us to focus on character, then I want us to focus on central, and then I want us to focus on conflict. So character, central, and conflict. Just a few simple things to think about from the book of James. If we look at James, I want us to first of all talk about the character of the author of this book. I just want to mention a few things about him as a person, and then we'll move on to see what's the central focus of the book and what he's really trying to say to us in this powerful, powerful letter. There were at least, or many think, there were about six different James, men by the name of James, who were mentioned in the Bible, many of them prominent characters in the Bible. James was a very common name. It was basically a variation, as it comes to us in English, of the name Jacob from the Old Testament. It's the same name that comes to us through some languages as James. But James was very common. Three of the five ladies who stood at the cross of Jesus had a son named James. So it's just something very, very common. You had a couple of different apostles named James. You've got a brother of Jesus named James. You remember James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, etc. So as we look at this particular James or this particular book, sometimes folks may struggle with figuring out which James is it. It's interesting that when the book begins, he begins by simply saying that he is James. In fact, let's just read, if you would, the first couple of verses of James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, if a person is unknown, when they would write a letter or a document in the ancient world, they would have some kind of title or phrase of identification attached to their name. And so it might be expected, for example, for James, if he is James the Apostle, to maybe begin his letter by saying, "I am James the Apostle." He might have said, "I'm James the son of the James the Less," or he might have said, "He's the other James. I'm Saint James the son of Zebedee," etc. It's interesting that if this James is the brother of Jesus, that he doesn't begin the letter by saying, "I am James the earthly brother of Jesus." That speaks somewhat to the authenticity of it. It also speaks to the fact that he seems to have been a James that was so well known as of the writing of this book that he didn't see the need to really attach a phrase of commendation, a phrase of reference, to identify who he was and cause his audience to want to hear him. Does that make sense? There are times when Paul wrote a letter and he might say, "Paul, an apostle." But he generally only does that when he's writing to a congregation in which there were people that questioned his role as an apostle, because most of the early churches knew Paul. So he had some identification sometimes, but only when necessary. Generally, he referred to himself often just as a servant of Christ. And so Paul was someone that was so well known that when you just said his name, everybody knew who he was. You think about in our world, okay? I think back when I was growing up, if you just said Magic, everybody knew that you were talking about a point guard for the Los Angeles Lakers. If you said Michael, pretty much everybody knew that you're talking about a shooting guard for the Chicago Bulls, okay? If you say Tiger, everybody knows you're talking about the number one golfer in the world. There are just some people that all you need is one word and you know exactly who they're talking about. When you read the beginning of James and the fact that he doesn't have a lot of add-on discussion about who he is, it seems to imply, at least to my way of thinking, that this was someone well-known. It's like when everybody picks it up, "Oh, James, oh, of course, we all know who that is." He didn't, because remember, the goal when they wrote these letters, they wanted somebody to read them. Okay? So if they thought people didn't know who they were or what the credentials were that were behind them, they would need to put that at the introduction of their letter. And it seems to me the fact he didn't do that at the beginning of this letter speaks to the fact that it was just kind of assumed everybody would know who this James is. We need to remember the two most prominent Jameses in the Bible were James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the apostles and a cousin of Christ, and then James, the brother of Christ. Now, the one who was the cousin, the one who was an apostle, died very early on in the story of the New Testament, being executed in Acts chapter 12. And so, when you kind of begin to look at a timetable for the book of James and the writing of most of the books of the New Testament, that James is no longer on the scene, if you will. And so, for that and other reasons, most believe that the James that is referred to at the beginning of this letter is James, the brother of the Lord. And so it's not really the purpose of this lesson to get into a big discussion of proving who it is and so forth. We kind of begin with the assumption that this James that wrote this letter is James, the brother of our Lord. What's interesting is if you go over to Acts chapter 15, you have what can potentially be a crippling moment for the church. I know this week in our class with the teachers and so forth in Panama, we talked about leadership. And one aspect of leadership is working through problems. And we looked at two key passages to talk about what are some appropriate ways to work through problems. Because people are people, and you have people together, even if they're God's people, they're going to have problems. So in the Old Testament, we looked at Joshua chapter 22. Y'all may remember that we went through that together. You remember the story of the dueling altars. So we talked about that with them. The New Testament example we looked at on the last day was Acts chapter 15. You've got a potential moment where there can be a major break in the early church, where you've got some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who have gone to Antioch, a Gentile church, and they basically said, it's okay to believe in Jesus, we all believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be saved, these Gentile Christians have to also be circumcised. And so basically what they were doing is they were taking elements of the old law and mixing it with faith in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul and others confronted them for this, and you basically had an argument that broke out over whether the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. Remember, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign among the Jews of their personal covenant relationship with God. And so you had people converted out of a Jewish background into Christianity, and what they were saying is that, you know, if you really want to be in a relationship with God, you've got to do what us Jews do, and you've got to have some elements of what we have done because it's found in the Old Testament. And so you had this argument break out, and so they all basically go back to Jerusalem and have a meeting to talk about it. Now, there are a couple of important reasons that they went back to Jerusalem. Number one, that's where the problem came from. The false teachers who had stirred up the trouble came from that congregation, so they went back to the congregation that was a source of the problem. Also in Jerusalem, you have the elders who were over the men who went and taught this false doctrine, and you also have the apostles, so you can get their advice and input. And so we won't go into all the details of that, but basically it's interesting then when you look in Acts 15, that when everybody had kind of spoken their mind, and that's what's interesting about this story, is everyone on all sides, including the Pharisees who were teaching this false understanding of Christianity, everybody was allowed to speak. All the facts were laid out in front of everyone. And kind of when everything was done, then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up to speak. And basically, or he speaks. And basically what he does is he kind of sums up what Peter said, and he says, basically, here's my opinion on what we ought to do. And it seems that everybody bought into his plan. And so they followed his plan. They wrote a letter summarizing the decision made by everybody. Not only did the apostles and elders agree with his idea, but it says the whole church was in agreement. So everybody thought, this is a good way to handle this. This is what God would want us to do. They wrote it down in a letter, and they sent a copy of the letter to Antioch. They sent representatives from Jerusalem with the letter, so that they had eyewitnesses both from both churches who were with the letter when it was delivered. So if anybody had any questions, they could ask the eyewitnesses from both congregations. And then they sent a letter to other congregations because there were other churches struggling with the same problem to give them some insight in how they might act. And it was actually sometime later through a man named Clement. He actually described that letter as a Catholic letter. And that word Catholic just means universal, a general, universal letter for the church as a whole. And it's really from that description that you get the term the general epistles in your Bible. Okay, in your Bible you've got a section, I think it's of seven books, that are called the general epistles. Some call them the Catholic epistles. What that means is they're not written to a particular person, like Philemon, or to a particular congregation like Corinth. They are general letters written to the church as a whole, or in a church in a large region. And so that the book of James has that title attached to it. But what's interesting then is that James carried a lot of weight in the early church. Now as we think about that, there are three things I just want to emphasize about the character of James. First of all, James, to begin with, lacked faith. You've heard the expression, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. That seems to have happened in the family of Jesus, that his brothers were so close to him growing up, and Jesus would have been the oldest. James was likely the next one born after Jesus, because he's always first in the list of brothers, and they generally listed a person first because they were chronologically the oldest or because they had the most influence in a group. That was kind of the pattern of listing people in the first century. And so James was probably next oldest under Jesus. But John chapter 7 verse 5 says very specifically that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in Him. So I want us to understand that the man that we're dealing with tonight originally was not a believer in Christ. He didn't accept Christ as Lord. I believed all that changed when he got a look at the resurrected Lord. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 7, when it's listing people Jesus appeared to, it specifically says He appeared to James. And then it talks about Him appearing to the apostles. I believe the James being referred to here, and many others do, that doesn't make it right or wrong, but I'm just telling you, I believe that the James being referred to is the James, the brother of Jesus. And one of the principal reasons I believe that is that James, the brother of John, the other prominent James in the New Testament, is dead by the time the Corinthians get this letter. And it doesn't make any sense to highlight a personal appearance to a man that is no longer having an influence in the church. You kind of find yourself saying, why didn't you just lump him in with the rest of the apostles? Why pick this James out and talk about him all by himself when you could have just lumped him in and said he appeared to the apostles when he's not even here to have an influence on the church? But if it is James, the brother of Jesus, the one who is an elder in the church in Jerusalem and is a prominent leader in the church, then you can understand why they pointedly said he appeared to James. And then when you get to Acts chapter 1, you're going to find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus are now gathered together in Jerusalem with the apostles and the rest of the followers of Jesus. So a transformation takes place from John chapter 7 verse 5 to Acts chapter 1. What was that? In my opinion, it was that they saw the resurrected Lord. In other words, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but He died on a cross, and then he saw him after he raised. And so he became a believer. And then we can look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 where Paul himself talks about that he was a pillar in the church, an influential leader in the church. So I just want you to see that journey of faith that he went through. That he went from a man who didn't even believe in Christ to being a man who became a leader for Christ, a man of character, a man who did what was right in the end to the point of death. And it was believed that later in his life, or at the end of his life, there was a change in the governor of Judea. That the Roman governor, I believe it was Festus at the time, died. And it took 3 months for the next governor to come in. And during that 3 month time, Annas, who I believe was the high priest at the time, took advantage of the absence of the Roman governor to reinstitute about a 3 month persecution against the church. And it's believed, possibly, that during that time, they took James, threw him off the pinnacle of the temple, stoned him, and then used a club that basically a person who washed clothing would use in beating it out and beat him to death. And so that's the legend that's passed down. You won't find a verse in the Bible that says that. But I'm just trying to say that he was a person who lived out his faith to the very end. He was said to have knees like a camel because he spent so much time in prayer. And so if James can go through that kind of change, maybe we can go through that kind of change. With that in mind, I just want us to briefly think about the central focus of the book. What does a man from that kind of background who is writing likely, especially to Christians from a Jewish background, what does he want to get across? What is it that he wants to emphasize? And the emphasis of the book is found in James chapter 1. Especially see it emphasized in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word. And if you start in verse 19, let's start in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The central focus of the book of James is on putting faith into action, living out your faith. And he has an interesting analogy here, like looking in a mirror. My guess is at some point today in getting ready for services, we may have looked at a mirror. And then when we looked in that mirror, we're looking to see if we've got, you know, green beans in our teeth or whatever it may be, how many hairs are out of place and so forth. Just do we need to shave, etc.? Do we need some more rouge? Whatever it is we need to do. And we look at that. We see something that needs to be fixed or changed, and then we fix it maybe before we come to services tonight. And he says, doers of the Word are people that look in the law, the Word of God, and they see reflected what, both, I think, in reality, what they are and what they ought to be. We see reflected in the Word of God examples of people who are not living out faith. See what we shouldn't be. We see examples of people who are living out their faith, what we should be. We see God describing what He wants us to be, and we take that and compare that to what we are. And so to speak, the Word reflects what we're supposed to be. But he says, a forgetful person, a forgetful here is a person who looks at that or hears the Word, sees what they ought to be, and sees a reflection of what they are, knows what they need to change, and they walk away and they don't do anything about it. And as you walk through the book of James is just a book about how to live out faith in everyday life. He focused on all kinds of things. For example, you may recall just a few weeks ago, we talked about chapter 2 where he talks about how you treat people that come into worship services and that everybody ought to be treated the same when they come to worship with God's people. A key element in the book is the use of the tongue. That's one of his favorite discussions in this book. And basically what I think he's doing is he's looking at things that were common problems in the church of his day. And he says, if you're going to live out your faith, let me show you how it's done in these areas. And so he says, some congregations are having a problem with how they treat visitors. They treat rich visitors better than poor visitors. So let me tell you how God would want you to do this. Some people were misusing their tongue. And so he would say, let me tell you how God would do this. Some struggled in their prayer life. And so he said, let me tell you how God would want you to do this. He's saying, here's what faith should look like when it's lived out in everyday life. He's not just dealing with theory. He's not just dealing with theology, the big stuff of who is God, who am I, etc., the nature of sin. What he's dealing with is what faith looks like on the streets and in our homes. The third thing I want us to think about today is I want us to think about conflict. Because it's interesting, you look over in chapter 2 of James, and you find there a discussion, a more expanded discussion, I guess I would say, of faith needing to be lived out. He says that at the end of chapter 1, but he's going to come back to that in chapter 2, starting in verse 14 and going down through verse 26. Now, let's look in verse 19 of chapter 2. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, I've always found this a fascinating passage. You believe in God? That's great. So does the devil. In other words, what are you better than the devil? Just because you acknowledge that God exists and that He made the world, that doesn't mean anything. Because even those who do evil, also, many of them, also believe there is a God, that He created the world. They've just chosen not to follow Him. So the issue is not do you acknowledge the existence of the God. The key is do you accept God and live out your faith. That's what God is after. And so he says, you do well, so you're no better than the demons. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, many people struggle with James because they see a conflict in James between James and Paul, and some see a conflict between James and their personal theology of how faith and works work. Martin Luther had a real problem with James. My opinion is, I am not a historical scholar. My opinion is, it was not because he had technical information that proved there was a problem, but he struggled with James because it did not square with his personal theology of how faith and works work together. And you can look over in the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 4, where you have a description there in Romans chapter 4 of faith. And he talks about there the faith of Abraham. In verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." In other words, he's saying that Abraham didn't earn or deserve salvation. Abraham was treated or had righteousness credited, if you will, to his spiritual bank account because he had faith in God. Then you have James saying in James chapter 2 that it was because of works that he had righteousness accredited to his account. In other words, he says, look at what he did in his willingness to offer his only son as a sacrifice when God asked him to. We can look also at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and following, where it tells us, Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You could look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where it talks about God saved us not based on deeds of righteousness which we have done, but because of His mercy. And so some see a conflict between Paul and James. Paul is saying we're not saved by faith, or we're saved by faith and not by works. James is saying we're not saved by faith without works. Is there a conflict between the two? I think we need to remember a couple of things. Paul, in my opinion, in most of these passages, is dealing with the cause of faith, or the cause of salvation. He's dealing with the source of salvation. He's dealing with how do you get into a saved relationship with God. And what Paul is saying is that you don't get into a saving relationship with God by doing a bunch of works. Okay, you don't pile up enough good works and say, okay, I've done enough, I've crossed the threshold, now I deserve to get to be in a relationship with God. Paul's message is we're all sinners, and we're all unrighteous, we've all fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. And so the way we get into a relationship with God is through faith in Christ Jesus. That's his emphasis, that our works don't cause our salvation. Now James, in my opinion, is dealing with something different. He is not dealing with people who view themselves as the cause of their salvation. James is dealing with people who are not living their faith. James is dealing with people who are Christians who think that, well, I've been dunked, if you will. I have said, I've confessed in front of others that I believe in Christ, so that's all I need to do. I'm okay with God, all is good in the world. And James is saying, no. Faith that is not lived out is not faith at all. One is dealing with those who arrogantly thought they caused their salvation. The other is dealing with those who thought that once they had expressed faith in Christ, it didn't matter what they did from there on, they could never lose their salvation. And what James said is if your faith isn't lived out in the real world, then it's not really faith at all. And you are not in a relationship with God as you should be. That doesn't mean that James is saying we earn salvation, because nobody can. But he's saying real faith always includes works. That doesn't mean that we earn salvation. It does mean that faith is more than just a feeling in the heart, a statement in the mouth, or a state of mind. It's the way we live. And the way we live is evidence of whether our faith is real or whether it's not real. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? You have an interesting friendship, a famous friendship, if you will, between Tiger Woods and Roger Federer. Roger and Tiger are two of the best athletes in the world in their field. In fact, many believe that if they are not already, they will someday be viewed as the greatest athletes in their field of all time. Recently, Roger Federer just won the French Open in tennis, the one of the four majors he had not won. He has now tied, I think, Pete Sampras for the most all-time major wins in his sport. And by many many people view him as absolutely the best of all time in tennis. Tiger Woods is only 4 wins, major wins, not total wins. By majors, every sport has kind of the big wins that matter and are most emphasized in the sport. He is 4 major wins away, I believe, from tying Jack Nicklaus as the most major wins all time. And he is currently the best in his sport in the world and will probably be viewed as the best of all time, at least to this point in our lives and in these sports. And so it's interesting that you have 2 famous men who are really big friends. In fact, recently when Roger Federer was trying to win the French Open for the first time, Tiger Woods was watching it on TV, I believe it was, and was rooting for him the whole way. And then after Roger won that, he then went to the Memorial Tournament, made a major comeback, and won it. And they're fans of each other, and that's interesting. But what we've talked about tonight, in my opinion, is something more interesting. You talk about famous friendships. You have James, who was a leader in the early church, so respected that when all the apostles and the elders of the church and representatives of the people of the church in Jerusalem and at Antioch, when they all came together, that when James offered his advice, they all listened to it and thought, man, that's a great idea, let's do that. And you have Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who came as a perfect representation of a human being, but the one who is also perfect God, who died for our sins to save our souls. In other words, when you read James, you're reading from someone who had the privilege to grow up with the Son of God and knew Him personally. But when he described himself, he didn't say, with his chest stuck out, "I'm the brother of the Lord." He just simply said, "I'm His servant. I'm a slave of Christ." Do you know that you can have the same friendship that James had? Do you know that you can be a part of Christ's family and the family of God? Do we recognize what an incredible privilege that is? I sat down at dinner this week with Leonardo and Angie and Christopher there at the school. And in the process of the dinner, we got to talking about heaven and what we looked forward to about heaven. And we talked about folks we'd like to meet. I talked about wanting to talk to Moses. I think Leo talked about wanting to talk to Paul. He couldn't wait to talk to Paul and all these questions he wanted to ask. We went to Angie. I said, "Angie, who do you want to see in heaven?" She said, "I just want to see Jesus and I want to hug Him." I want you to think about that. Can you imagine the privilege of hugging the Savior of the world? That can be our opportunity if we'll express our faith in Christ and be baptized based on that faith for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we'll live our lives, we're not going to be perfect, but live our lives trying the best we can to live out an honest faith. If we can help you in any way in that walk with God or with any changes that you need to make, won't you come? You're among friends who won't let you respond alone. Come as we stand and sing.